Beloved of the Lord, Christ will speak to you from heaven by the Spirit through His living, active Word. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, we're going to read some verses surrounding it. We're going to be reading verses 18 through 29, but I will really only be giving attention to verse 28. We've come to these verses many times through the series and also as we've gone through the Genesis and Exodus together, especially being in Exodus and still at Mount Sinai. The comparison of Sinai and Zion should be pretty familiar for us and pretty fresh in our minds. So again, I won't really go into the context very much as I might other times, trusting you'll remember how we've looked at this a lot, and it's making direct connection to what we've been in Exodus for a while, beginning in chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at Larger Catechism Question and Answer 174. I'd like to begin with that this evening, and then we'll go to the Scripture as the Westminster Divines guide us pastorally through the main emphases of Scripture. Again, remembering that this is intended to be preached through, if you look at the beginning of it, and it is also intended to be for mature Christians. So may we have open ears and mature and gracious hearts to be ready to take advantage of all that they put together for us. So I'd like to have question 174 open, but first I want to remind you that we've spent a lot of time talking about the Lord's Supper and then recently how to prepare for the Lord's Supper in various ways. Tonight we talk about how to partake of the Lord's Supper. So there's always overlap with ideas with preparing. Excuse me. Next week it will tell us how we are to behave after the Lord's Supper, how we're to go out and act and what we're to do after the Lord's Supper. But tonight it isn't about preparing before we partake. It's about how we partake at the moment of the supper in the worship of the Lord in His supper. And so that is what the question and answer 174 will guide our attention to with the Scriptures this evening. Question 174 reads, "What is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it?" It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on His death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces, in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on Him by faith, receiving of His fullness, trusting in His merits, rejoicing in His love, giving thanks for His grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints." Tonight we're going to be following the logical order of the catechism, actually from the end of it, from the end of the answer on into the beginning. I think it really is the heart of the matter, as it always is, that we would have an attitude of holy reverence and attention as we wait upon God. That should be how we approach God always, especially in corporate worship. But it's reminding us that that's really the main thing to be concerned about if all those other things will happen. Approaching God with holy, reverent attention. And that's what we see in our text tonight, Hebrews 12, verse 28, one of the scriptures that's given to us. I'd like to turn there with you. Hebrews 12, verse 28. I will be reading verses 18 through the end of the chapter for its context. But notice how verse 28 is exactly what it is saying. "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth? But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That being the context, let's look at verse 28 again, our main verse for this evening, is how we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And that is the main emphases that we're looking at with the catechism. Everything really is under that umbrella of how we're to partake of the Lord's Supper, as in all aspects of worship, all worship services, reverence and godly fear, or sometimes you hear it as reverence and awe. Essentially, verse 28, considering its context, teaches us this tonight. We should, that is the New Testament church, having ascended now into the heavenlies in our worship experience, actually worshiping God in heaven, not on the mount, but actually up in Mount Zion, the true pattern that Mount Zion was just modeled after. We, the New Testament church, should be ever more modest and pious in our worship than the Old Testament saints at Mount Sinai, because Christ has gone much higher, because Christ has gone much closer to God's holy presence on Mount Zion to represent us. And in his case, unlike Moses with the people, he takes us there with him in worship. The Lord's Supper, remember, is worship. And so its activity must be like every other worship service. It must be holy attentiveness. Holy attentiveness. And holy attentiveness to the Lord in worship and in the Lord's Supper comes out of humble hearts. Humble hearts offer up holy attentiveness, reverence, and awe, or as the Greek could be translated, modest and pious. The message for you this evening as we consider how we are to partake of the Lord's Supper together is to eat and drink with modest and pious praise. And again, it's the same call on you and how you approach the Lord in all worship. But especially thinking of the Lord's Supper tonight, you are to eat and drink with modest and pious praise. Remember Christ's body in the bread and in your fellowship. Remember Christ's body in the bread and in your fellowship. The Catechism says that in renewing of your covenant with God and love to all the saints, that's part of what you're doing with a reverent and fearful attitude. You renew your covenant with God in the Lord's Supper, and you renew your love to all the saints in the Lord's Supper. What is a covenant? Remember, we've studied that a lot. What is a covenant? It is an agreement. Here, the agreement is a marriage contract. God is your husband. You are his wife. And it is a contract of grace. Remember, it is the covenant of grace. God has been gracious to you in this covenant. After all, he shed his own blood for you. And so you are to respond in the renewing of these covenant vows, grateful to him. And you are to respond gracious to others. That's what a gracious heart will do. It is like the renewal of marriage vows. where they have a celebration of a sacred relationship that has been put together by formal covenant, and they have a formal, some kind of a ceremony of recommitment of those vows. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a renewing of your vows. God is always renewing of his vow to you, and you are always renewing of your vows to him when you partake, and to one another. Acts 2:42 is given to us. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Psalm 116, verses 16 to 18, 16 and 18. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. That's said twice in that psalm, and we always sing that before we're about to take the Lord's Supper. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, which has in view membership vows, also my covenant to one another as the Lord's. It goes back to verse 13 where he says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now that happens, that kind of renewal of covenant vows with God and the Lord in the Lord's Supper happens while you're eating together at the same table, while you're eating together of the same bread, which is what you're to do in the Lord's Supper. You are to satisfy yourself on Christ together, the one bread in the supper. Satisfy yourself on Christ in the supper. The Catechism says that thereby you are to stir up yourselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. The graces communicated in the elements of the Lord's Supper. You're to stir them up to a vigorous exercise of these graces. That is, it's not automatic. It's not going to happen on its own. You have to stir up what is being expressed to you in the Lord's Supper. First of all, you stir up yourselves to a vigorous exercise of these graces in feeding on him by faith. John 6, verse 35, And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You stir up these graces vigorously in you by receiving of his fullness, so that you will receive of his fullness. John 1, 16, And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. That's what you should be endeavoring to be able to say at the end of the Lord's Supper. Stir yourselves up in these graces, vigorous exercise, unto the trusting in his merits. Romans 1, 16 to 17, In part, the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so reminded of Christ's passive and his active obedience, his dying on the cross, but also his living the perfect life for us. We think of those things, trusting in all of his merit that's credited to us by faith, which is also his gift to us. And you stir this up by the rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace. That's the other part the Catechism says. Rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace. And they give us Psalm 22, verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. The meek, those who have the real attitude of reverence and awe that we're talking about tonight, which that is only a meek, gracious heart, they actually do eat of Christ. They actually will be satisfied, and thus they're filled with all those things that have been mentioned, and they can't help but praise him. Thank him, being reminded again that their heart will live forever. It is so great to sit down for a meal after you have been very, very hungry, after you've been very, very thirsty, isn't it? You know, especially if you've had to go, you've been working hard and you're delayed and you finally get to sit down, especially if it's a meal you've been planning on with others. And then you get to eat, you get to drink, particularly pleasant. Why? Because you're hungry. Because you're thirsty. And that's why we say grace. We say grace and we're thankful because we're so glad to have good food and good drink. That's why the Lord's Supper sometimes is called again the Eucharist, which is based on the Greek word for thanksgiving. That's what it means, to give thanks for all that the Lord has done. As we eat and drink of him, we're doing it with a thankful heart because of what he's done for us. May you rejoice as you feed on Christ in the supper and feed on all his benefits. Now, you will have an attitude of gratitude when you have no sense of entitlement. If you have a sense of entitlement, you will not have a sense of gratitude. And so you need to eat and drink when you first have made yourself hungry and thirsty, and that happens when you realize you don't deserve to be at the table. You don't deserve the crumbs under the table. You realize how much you ought to be somewhere else, eating and drinking something else. And so when you think of that, you develop that hunger and the thirst, so you would eat and drink, truly eat and drink. To eat and drink of Christ, develop your appetite for him in the partaking of it. Catechism reads, "And thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces," and now we look at the other part, "in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin." You stir up these things by judging yourself in the Lord's Supper. You remember what you've done. You think of particular sins. You remember things you need to talk about. You convict yourself. You put yourself on trial. And you should always be coming up with in terms of outside of Christ, you should always be coming up with a verdict of guilty. And you see these things you're guilty of in your life, and you thank him that he's paid for it, and you sorrow for your sin. You think of him not only as a judge, but especially as a father. And you think about, how could I have done this to my father? How could have I dishonored him so? How could I have grieved the Holy Spirit so? And now you grieve for grieving him. We're given 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 5. I read them in part, and we referenced them this morning. They had very much to do with our morning text with the golden calf. "Brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." He goes on to warn us that they're the example of what not to follow, so that we don't have the same things happen to us if we do. But I think the reason the Catechism gives us this scripture is they were not judging themselves. They were not considering what's wrong about the way they're acting in worship, with a lack of reverence, a lack of attentiveness, a lack of holy attention, a lack of awe. Perhaps even as it had just been spoken to do so. They're not judging themselves. They're not self-examining, whether before or during the worship service. They're not paying attention. And that's probably why it happened to them. They can't be bothered to judge themselves. They can't be borrowed to have any sorrow for sin. They can't be bothered to look at the cross and consider why Jesus died on that cross and how it relates to me, including how I'm acting presently. As well, the Catechism says that you must have earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. And you see that sorrow and that judgment is what develops the hunger and thirst for Christ. It turns you away from yourself, makes you realize how much you need him, and so that you do then hunger and thirst after him. And you hear and respond to Revelation 22 as a result. Verse 17, "Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 needs to be expressing and describing what your heart and attitude and thus your behavior should, as we say, look like in the Lord's Supper, as well with all worship. "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God." That's what you should be saying as you come to the Lord's Supper. That's what you should be saying and meaning as you stir these things up in you. You should be stirring up a real hunger and thirst. Those words should be able to describe you and how you feel and what you're thinking and how you're listening and how you're participating and how you are partaking. You see, you can make yourself hungry. You can make yourself thirsty. You can develop an appetite, not only a taste, but an appetite for spiritual things. You can develop a hunger and thirst for Christ. That's why companies advertise pizza and soda. Don't you have that happen to you? You start seeing, and I know I've had it often. I said, man, now I feel like I got to go get that. If you don't maybe go out, but you get something else, all of a sudden you're finding yourself going to the cupboard or the refrigerator, because they understand that you can absolutely make yourself hungry and thirsty. by making you think about food and drink. That's what you're supposed to do in the Lord's Supper. As you are partaking, as you're getting ready to partake, and as you do partake, you're to meditate on your lack of righteousness so you actually really do hunger and thirst after Christ's righteousness to satisfy you. Thomas Ridgely writes this: "You are to impress on your souls an awful sense of His omniscience and omnipresence, worshiping at His footstool." In the Valley of Vision prayers written by many Puritans, I was profoundly struck by that. By the way, we have a lot of copies in the library. I encourage you to use them and help you in your prayer life. And it was interesting. It really struck me. I thought of it reading that quote. The prayer is, "O Lord God, make me," something like this, "profoundly aware of your omniscience." Or it was your omnipresence. It was one of those. And I thought, wow. Wouldn't that, if the Lord really blessed that answer to that prayer, wouldn't that have a lot to do with how you'd adjust and change and live? If you had a profound sense of His omnipresence, that is, He is everywhere. There's no place that He can be hid from. If you had a profound sense of His omniscience, He sees and knows all, which is exactly what He said today, what He showed us again in the last 2 weeks in Exodus 32. He tells Moses what has happened before he even goes. So you are to be thinking about His omnipresence and His omniscience as you worship at His footstool. And recognize His omnipresence and His omniscience is right there in your heart. Right there on the pew next to you on both sides. Looking at you from up here as He preaches to you and observing how you're behaving and acting. And that ought to do something to you. Not His omnipresence in the sense of ubiquity of the elements. We want to make sure we remind you of that. But His omnipresence, if He is here, just as when He's preaching, He is here at the table. He's looking out across at you when He serves you the meal. And He's expecting to see you want to eat and ready to do so. Here's some helpful advice Ridgely also gets. We remember it, he points out we are to repent of our sins particularly. But he points out not only do we repent of our sins particularly in the Lord's Supper, but then we apply the blood of Christ particularly to those sins. He paid for that. Thank God, he paid for that. I repent, I confess to you, Lord. And now I apply the blood and remember, you take the hyssop, you apply it to me, I'm white as snow. That's dealt with. You deal with particular sins particularly in repenting, but also in applying the blood. It's really helpful advice. And I would also add, while you're doing it, you say to yourself, you say to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Even more, say to the Lord, "Have mercy on me, the chief of sinners." And as it were, because Christ says in His story, that's the man that walks away justified from time with God. He beat his breast. He couldn't even look up from the ground. So aware and sorry of his sins. When you are ready to eat, it is because you've studied the menu and you're eager to get your order. I was just with one of you last week eating at a restaurant, and it's enjoyable to look at the menu and decide on something and then wait for it. Get ready to eat it. You know, you start to anticipate it. You start to think about what it is you've ordered and what you're going to eat. And so in the Lord's Supper, you need to pay close attention to the body and blood of Christ that is served to you. The Catechism says that you are to diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. And I highlight the word actions again. You are to diligently observe. Diligently means diligently. Like, get to it. Take it seriously. Give your eyeballs to what's happening. You're to diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. You're to pay close attention to the elements and close attention to what's being done and said about the elements. Matthew 26, verses 26 to 28. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And I remind you, early on in the series, that one of the messages was, partake of the Lord's Supper by active participation. It isn't an automatic thing. It's not like the Catholic belief. It doesn't just do anything to you unless you actively partake, actively pay attention to the actions and your actions in it. When the waiter arrives for your food at a restaurant, what do? Pretty obvious. If you're there to eat, if you're there to drink, when the waiter arrives with what you've ordered, you sit up, you look forward, you watch where that waiter's going and where he puts the food down. You watch as he puts a plate on each person's spot of the table, and you are waiting and watching as he puts it down in front of you. And what do we all usually do? Look at it and go, "Oh," and then we look at each other. Then we pray, and then we eat it. But that's what you're supposed to do with the Lord's Supper as it's served. You sit up, look forward, smell, just as you would in the restaurant, begin to salivate, grab your fork, grab your knife. I notice one of you tends to smell the wine before you drink. And I understand that. I think it's all the senses. I do that. I usually tip. I don't do it now, but when I'm in the pews, I tip my finger in it. I like to have all the senses. You get ready for it. That should be your posture in all worship, but especially as you partake of the Lord's Supper. As the Catechism says to do it, you are to heedfully, in this diligent observation of the sacraments, elements, and the actions with them, you are thus heedfully to discern the Lord's body and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29 reminds us that you need to be sure to discern the Lord's body. That is, you have to be able to understand what the elements are, what they are not, and what is their meaning. What are they communicating to you about Jesus and what he's done for you? You also need to be able to go a little deeper in the positive. Luke 22, verse 19, "This is my blood which is shed for you." You have to apply those words to you as you pay attention to what's being visually preached to you by the Lord's Supper. I did this for you. And as you partake, you need to say, as you look at the body and the blood of the Lord, you need to say, "This should be me. This should be me hanging there on the cross. This should be my blood dripping down my head and out of my hands and feet. This should be my blood spewing out of my side. This should be my head, the crown of thorns is thrust into. This should be me gasping for breath. This should be me going through hell and completely abandoned by God forever." And then you should say, "You did this for me." And then you should say, "I will remember you." And that begins, "I will remember you right now." When you're at an upscale restaurant, you appreciate the special menu. You might not appreciate the prices, but you appreciate how this isn't the kind of food that I eat usually. And you particularly appreciate the creator, the chef. There's usually a special effort by somebody who's been particularly well-educated and trained and is really, really good at making extremely wonderful food to enjoy. You appreciate him. And so that is how you are to approach Christ in the Lord's Supper. May you acknowledge and give your compliments to the Master Chef. Acknowledge and give your compliments to the Master Chef. The Catechism says that in the Lord's Supper, and this is where it really begins, and this is really the heart of the matter, as it always is, the heart, your heart. See, if you're not doing all those things we've talked about, whether it's in the worship service tonight or in the Lord's Supper, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. That's the part to really highlight. You are to wait upon God as it's being served to you with all holy reverence and attention. Psalm 89, verse 7, we sang this evening, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. That's the way it should be in the Lord's Supper. That's the way you should be in the Lord's Supper. You should be able to say this, Psalm 5, verse 7, in the Lord's Supper. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Or you might adjust it for thinking about how to express it in the Lord's Supper. You might say it like this. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear I will partake of you as I sit at your table in the holy temple. Let us remember that actions are simply the fruit of our attitude. Good works are the fruit of faith. Acts of repentance are the fruit of repentance. The attitude is where everything we're talking about comes from, or does not. When you're in restaurants, especially those that maybe are a little more upscale, sometimes they kind of have things set up where you see the chef cooking. You know, you look over and you can see the fire and you can see the things going on, and you get to kind of get a feel for what you're about to taste. Sometimes maybe some of you have been at a table where they, particularly certain kinds of restaurants, the cook may come out there and do all the cooking right on your table in front of you, right? Or sometimes they come out, depending on what you've ordered, and everyone's paying attention to this, even if they're not at your table, and it's on fire, you know, and then put it down, and everyone's paying attention. Everyone's intrigued. Everybody is excited. You eagerly anticipate the meal. You eagerly watch and are ready to eat. You see, this is fine dining we're talking about with the Lord. It's the finest of dining. And it's a taste that you have of what you'll be doing in heaven at the great supper of the Lamb. But remember, here on earth as well as it will be in heaven, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is serving you the meal. He is the host. He's the chef. He's the host, and he serves you himself. And he will have you reverence him. Hebrews 12, again, is just saying you need to do more so what they did at Mount Sinai to Christ now at Mount Zion. So we look at our verse again, Hebrews 12, verse 28, thinking about the context that we read. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the wherefore is speaking to the context. Verses 18 through 27 and verse 29 surrounding it. And what we're being told here is that we have a greater mediator than Moses. We have a closer, more holy, more intimate, more powerful fellowship in God's presence than they ever had with Moses in the tabernacle. This is the real deal. That was just a type. Mount Sinai is much less than Mount Zion. Christ is much greater than Moses. And you who come to God through Christ truly with this kind of reverent heart, go into the Holy of Holies and are there as he speaks right now. And so that's supposed to affect how you countenance him, how you act. And it's to be like Moses, only more, which is what? It says shaking. Oh, that the Lord would grant each of you more and more to have goosebumps as you are in his holy temple, which is in heaven. Oh, that you would have goosebumps, that the hair would be on the edge of your neck as you realize what's happening. It's supposed to do that to you if it's real to you. So that you would, as it is said here, that you would serve God acceptably, that you would offer worship acceptably to God. Remember that it is for him. The word serve could be worship. It is literally, in the Greek, it is a word, latreuo, which has the idea of sacred priestly service. The way you are to approach God in worship, and particularly in the Lord's Supper, is to have in view that you're a priest. And you're offering up special worship that should have the same attitude and actions that would have happened in the tabernacle if anybody was going to survive there while they're doing it. Remember all the atonement, all the blood, all the things that had to happen to ensure them there. Because it was such a serious thing to be coming into the presence of the Lord. Even though that wasn't nearly as close as you are with him right now on Mount Zion. So should you be seeking to offer up priestly service, the kind of service that he says is acceptable in your actions, but more importantly behind it, in your attitude. If you have the wrong attitude, here's what worship should not look like. We often talk about what things should look like. Here's what your worship will look like if you are coming to God with the wrong attitude. J.G. Voss shares in part, all unnecessary talking or whispering, falling asleep, daydreaming, turning around to stare at people, all are contrary to reverent attention. I would add chewing gum and drinking water or anything. We're not at a ball game right now. All of these things are contrary, and everyone understands it's contrary to reverent attention. We cannot expect a blessing from the sacrament, he goes on to say. Cannot expect a blessing from the sacrament unless we are willing to devote our undivided attention to it. That's the same for how you act in worship. Listening to the Lord preaching to you, worshiping Him, how you hear and listen to the reading of His Word, participation in prayer. You cannot expect any blessing, whether it's the regular worship service or partaking the Lord's Supper, if you do not devote yourself to undivided attention. In fact, you can probably expect the opposite, whether you are aware of it or not. He reminds us again, it's not automatic. You just can't sit here and be a spectator. First of all, that's extremely offensive to the chef. You never act like that to anyone you take seriously. May you take the Lord much more seriously. But as well, you'll get nothing out of it. Just as if you don't come and seriously try to have a meaningful conversation or relation with a person, you'll go away having a fairly blasé, uneventful, lack of meaning kind of a relationship. An experience with that person. It's not automatic. You've got to participate with reverent attention. This word reverence here in the text literally could be translated unpretentiousness. Unpretentiousness. Or it could be translated, reverence could be translated respect. Show respect. The word used it in the point of the sermon, the word could be translated as modesty. And in 1 Timothy it is. It's treated as modesty. Reverence is very related to modesty. And the words godly fear literally could be translated awe, as some do translate it, or they literally could be translated piety. You are to worship God, you are to eat of His supper with modest piety. You're to eat and drink with modest and pious praise. And you will so worship Him with modest, pious praise if you have a gracious heart. And you will not if you do not have a gracious heart. That is a heart filled with grace. And that phrase, a gracious heart, stood out to me. If you read Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, he often uses that phrase, a gracious heart will do this. A gracious heart will do that. A gracious heart will think that. A gracious heart will act on that. And he contrasts it to the world. It's really stuck out to me, and it's interesting to think of that related to here in our verse. A gracious heart, that is a heart filled and touched by God's grace in Christ, will do these things. Will respond to these things. Not as God criticized them in Exodus 32 and does through all the scriptures, and Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. How does he refer to others who don't do this? Instead of a gracious heart, they have a hard heart. Or as it was said in Exodus 32 a number of times, and will continue to be said in the following chapters, they have stiff necks. Here we have in verse 28, you will worship with modest and pious praise of God, and especially in the Lord's Supper, if you've got a gracious heart. It says, let us have grace, whereby we may. May what? Worship with reverence and godly fear. Serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear. Worship Him with respect and awe. Approach Him in the Lord's Supper as you should be approaching Him right now in worship. Fear, reverence, awe, love, adoration. He says, you need a gracious heart to do that. You need to have grace in your heart. And if you won't, you don't. It's that simple. This is nothing new. We've heard this so many times going through the catechism, so many times looking at so many scriptures. This is nothing new. And what will happen is those without a gracious heart will only do it more in the very worship service. They won't stop. stiff necks, hard hearts. But a gracious heart will lean forward. Gracious heart will say, yes, thank you for reminding me. Gracious heart will pay attention. A gracious heart will want Christ, want to hear what he has to say, want to eat and drink of him. And a gracious heart will have it. Beloved, may you be found sitting in worship and sitting at the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper. May you be found sitting there at Christ's feet, listening to his every word as you wash his feet with your tears and you dry them with your hair. May you stare into Christ's eyes across the table as he serves you this meal of himself. With your own wide eyes of love and adoration. Miss Rayleigh was here with us. As you know, she was staying with us at the manse, and she got us into the 18 and counting, 19 and counting. I guess it started with 17, you know, the Duggar family. And we watched recently. She got us hooked. She's gone. We're still watching on YouTube. And something really stuck out to me. I pointed to for my daughters to be thinking about. There was a wedding. The first daughter was being married, and they would interview the couple, and then they would interview the one that's probably about to get engaged next, and I think was actually the older daughter. And here's what I noticed that was so beautiful, and I knew they'd have a happy marriage, and I knew it was real, and they weren't faking it. The way the ladies looked at the men when they spoke in the interview. Could not keep their eyes off of him, smiled, hanging on every word, because they adored him. And it was the same way. It was reciprocal with the man toward the young lady. And I pointed to my daughters. I said, that's the kind of men we're looking for, and that's the kind of ladies you need to be. Because the scriptures also speak of the women needing to reverence their husbands. And it's a beautiful example of how we as the bride of Christ need to revere our husband, the Lord. And real reverence cannot be faked. True submission is more than obedience. It's an attitude that resonates. You can see it. You can feel it. It's just genuine. It's just there. And it's so beautiful. And it's what God wants to see of you in worship and in the Lord's Supper. Beloved, may your hearts burn within you over everything he says to you as he says, this is my body, this is my blood, broken for you, shed for you, this do in remembrance of me. May your hearts burn within you over everything he says to you. May your eyes be opened as he breaks bread in your midst. May you have a heart melted by God's grace in Christ, so that you will eat and you will drink with modest and pious praise. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless this to be true for each of us, and so we ask that you touch each of our hearts, so that how we behave clearly indicates what we think and how we feel, as it would be pleasing to you, who is looking and watching out at everyone as you speak to them, who is looking and reaching out to everyone as you serve them yourself, and you take note of their behavior as an indication of the bigger issue. You take note of their heart. It is inescapable. And you've made that very clear this evening. May you bless us, O Lord, to truly come to you humbly, broken, in love with you, loving you with the same diligent attention we give to the things we love. Things we love, sadly, too often the things of the world, we don't take our eyes off for a moment. We don't want to miss a moment. We lean forward, we listen closer, we look intently. Oh, Lord, that we would have that of you. Oh, that we would hunger and thirst after your righteousness. Oh, that we would mourn over our sins and judge ourselves for who we are outside of you, and even in you judge ourselves for how constantly we presume against you, even in your own house. even at your own table. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. O Lord, make us fear you. Make us worship you. Give us modest and pious participation of you, and with you, and with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.